Today we are beginning a new little series in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. It's called Get Serious, and the topic today is Why Not Live As I Want. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 5, and the whole of the passage, the whole of the chapter is printed in your sheets. I'm not going to read the whole thing, just so you're not thinking, goodness me, should have taken a longer lunch break. But before we look at this, I'm going to pray for us. Lord, I thank you that in your word you've revealed everything that we need to become the people that you have created us to be. And as we look at this ancient text from Isaiah from so many years ago, I thank you that it's your living word to us today. We pray that we'd concentrate and we'd be changed through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how do you become the person that you were meant to be? Later this year, Oprah Winfrey is going to be going on a speaking tour, apparently, with an entourage of her self-help gurus. And the tour is called The Life You Want. And this is what she says in the advertising. She says, "The goal is to live the fullest, highest expression of yourself as a human being." Well, who wouldn't want that? You know, inspiring goal. But the big question is, how do you get there? And the themes are fairly predictable. Look inside yourself. Be yourself. Improve yourself, launch yourself, love yourself. It's little more than self-indulgence for the self-obsessed, labelled as self-help. Now, if that isn't where the answer is to be found, then where is it? Well, it's in this book, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, written 2,700 years ago. And it's all to do with fruit. It's all to do with fruit. Isaiah chapter 5 begins with a love song. That's the first paragraph, verses 1 to 7. In which Isaiah the prophet sings for his beloved, and it's a song about a vineyard, the Lord's vineyard. So if you look at verse 1, it begins, "Let me," that's Isaiah, "let me sing for my beloved," and his beloved is the Lord, "my love song concerning his vineyard." If you press pause, it's basically a song about how the Lord planted this new vineyard, and he did everything possible he could to give it a good start. So verse 2 says, "He dug it, he cleared it of stones, he planted it with choice vines, he built a watchtower in the midst of it, he hewed out a wine vat in it." But notice it turned out to be a massive disappointment. So verse 2 goes on, "And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." And wild grapes there means bad fruit, rotten fruit. And he goes on to make clear that the fault wasn't on the Lord's side, so any reasonable person could see that God couldn't have done more than he did. He lavished every care and attention on it. So verse 3 says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I haven't done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" And so there was nothing for it but for God to abandon it, to remove his protection and care, to leave it to the elements and the beasts, and to let it to go to ruin. So verse 5 says, "And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I'll break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I'll make it a waste. It shan't be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I'll also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." And by this stage of the love song, Isaiah's listeners would have been in full agreement. They'd have been saying, yeah, fair dues, reasonable response, you know, what more could the owner have done? But then in verse 7, Isaiah puts his cards on the table, and he basically turns to his listeners and says, "This useless vineyard I've been describing, that's you, that is. It's a picture of what you're like." So verse 7, he says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold an outcry." It was a picture of God's old covenant people. What more could God have done for his old covenant people? He rescued them from Egypt. He gave them his law on Mount Sinai. He provided for them in the wilderness. He gave them the promised land. He defeated their enemies. He provided kings for them to rule over them. Everything on the plate. He treated them like no other nation on the planet. And how did they respond? Well, in sin and rebellion. So instead of the good fruit of living righteous, godly, obedient, lives pleasing to God, they were an unrighteous, ungodly, disobedient, and corrupt nation. Rotten fruit. They were a bitter disappointment to God. What more could he have done? Do you think God feels any different when he looks at the world today? Do you think maybe he feels the same bitter disappointment, the same disgust at sin? You know what it's like when you buy a punnet of strawberries and there at the bottom are some rotten ones and they're all dark and they're furry and mushy, and just in case you can't quite get the picture, I'll put something up on the screen. If you put your finger in one by mistake, it's just horrible. Or have you ever had this experience? You've cut open an apple and it's all black inside and there's one of these little furry creatures crawling around. Especially if it's only half a worm, it's even worse. Just taking a big bite. Or rotten peaches, especially nasty, all this furry stuff. Just imagine if you're taking a bite of that without looking at it first. And then, apologies if you're, sorry Andrew, if you're eating his lunch over there, apologies. This chapter's all about bad fruit. So it's what's translated in verse 2 and verse 4 as wild grapes is actually bad fruit. The Hebrew literally is stink fruit, rotten fruit. And it's a picture of sin. So to us, wrong thinking, wrong living, it may seem quite attractive, appealing, enticing, juicy fruit. But this chapter reveals to us what God thinks of sin. That to him, it's like rotten fruit. It's like that up there. It's just disgusting. Turns his stomach. And that has got huge implications, as we'll see. Now, the rest of the chapter, I'm not going to read it all. It details some of the bad fruit that was in society in Isaiah's day. And each bit of rotten fruit is introduced by the word woe, which was put in bold type, but you can barely see it. But anyway, there are six of them. So here's a checklist of some of the things that fill God with disgust, and they're listed on your outline. Here's some rotten fruit. The first woe is greed, verse 8. Woe to those, it says, who join house to house. So these were materialistic, greedy people who were living in large and beautiful houses. In fact, such huge properties that they were isolated. So verse 8 goes on to say that they were made to dwell alone in the land. And the point is they were alone because their neighbours' house was so far away at the edge of their massive property. The people were living in luxury. They were enjoying the prosperity of the golden age of King Uzziah's reign. People say greed is good. God says it's disgusting. It's rotten fruit. The second woe is debauchery, verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink. These people were party animals. They were living for pleasure. Drink, drugs, clubs, nightlife, and no concern for God. Verse 12. They do not regard the deeds of the Lord. People say, don't they? This is a good life. Living it up, living for the weekend. But to God it's as disgusting as rotten fruit. Third woe is defiance. Verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. So the idea there is that these people were so attached to their sin, it was like a rucksack on their back, which followed them wherever they went. And they mocked God, and they dared God to take action against them in verse 19. They said, let him be quick, let him speed his work. That sort of defiant rebellion, it turns God's stomach like a furry, rotten strawberry. The fourth woe is moral distortion, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. So these people were trying to justify their behavior by redefining what was right and wrong. So things that God condemned, they said, were good things and natural things. And things that were actually good, they dismissed as being boring and oppressive. And God hates that. To God, that is a rotting apple with worms crawling all over it. The fifth woe was smugness, verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. So these people were coming up with their own rules, their own values, and they thought they were so enlightened, so sophisticated in their sin. They thought, you know, humanity is an outcome of age. But God is disgusted by that sort of smugness. It's a furry peach with mold all over it. And the final woe is self-interest in verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, verse 23 says, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. So there they were, living self-interested, self-indulgent, self-serving lives of pleasure, and they were corrupt. They were taking bribes. They were denying people their rights. There was no justice. And God hates that. He hates such rotten fruit. Now, does any of this sound familiar? I mean, this was a snapshot of society in Judah in the 8th century BC, but it could just as well, couldn't it, be a description of UK society in 21st century AD. This is London life. The rotten fruit of sin continues to fill the world, and God hates it. It's disgusting to him. God's old covenant people were no different to the world around. And you may remember when Jesus came, he found the same rottenness was festering beneath a facade of religion in the Pharisees. And in fact, in Matthew 23, he pronounces his own 6 woes against them. These people who thought they were so righteous, but were filled with the rotten fruit of wickedness. What does God see when he looks at our lives? What does he see when he looks at your life, my life? Does he see good fruit, or does he see rotten fruit? Now, why does any of this matter? It matters because woe leads to therefore. So in this chapter, there are 6 woes, and then there are 4 therefores that I've underlined. The point is that God's disgust at sin leads to his judgment on sin. So verse 13, the first one, therefore, my people go into exile, God's judgment. Verse 14, therefore, Sheol, the grave, has enlarged its appetite. So death is pictured as this monster, hungry monster, gobbling up the people. Verse 24, therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble. He goes on to say how the judgment of fire would come. And the final one in verse 25, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. And for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. This terrifying picture of God's relentless judgment. And so Judah would be destroyed, and so it happened. This divine connection between woe and therefore, between sin and judgment, is something we need to take seriously. The world hasn't changed, and God hasn't changed. He hates sin, and he will judge sin. And so people need to hear that what we're talking about is not just how to fill a God-shaped hole in your life, or how to get inner peace, or how to fulfill your potential, or how to make the world a better place, or how to live your best life now. The stakes are a lot, lot higher than that. Verse 24 describes God as being the Holy One of Israel. And that is one of Isaiah's favorite descriptions of God. Isaiah is the prophet of holiness. God is as disgusted by sin as we are disgusted by rotten fruit. And because he is just, he's going to judge it. Now, the question this leaves us with is, what hope is there? The old covenant people had failed miserably. What more could God have done? But they just bore this rotten fruit, and God's judgment would come on them. And it's pretty bleak. And it sort of leaves us thinking, well, if even these people couldn't get it right, what hope is there for anyone? How can we possibly get off this conveyor belt, this sort of escalator of sin leading to judgment? Well, when you read on in the book of Isaiah, and you get to chapter 27, verse 6, you come across this verse. It says, in the days to come, Jacob shall take root, and Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots, and fill the whole world with fruit, with good fruit. What a transformation that was going to be, filling the whole world with good fruit. And the question is, well, how? How on earth was that going to happen? So was God going to say, okay, guys, let's try this again. New generation. We're going to give this another go, but this time I want you to try a lot, lot harder. Okay, I want more effort, more commitment, and this time we're going to go for it and make it happen. Just the same again, wouldn't it? Something radical needed to happen, and that something was Jesus. So Jesus would bring this transformation through the gospel. Colossians 1 verse 6 says about the gospel that in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. One article I was reading about the Oprah tour says that the solution is not about letting loose our instincts and intuitions and giving way to what Oprah fondly refers to as her emotional GPS. Instead, it's about surrendering ourselves to a very particular source of transformation. Jesus is his name, and to Jesus we must go. You see, Jesus would bring two things. Firstly, he would bring definitive forgiveness. So on the cross, Jesus took on himself all this sin of the people. So if you imagine this rubbish truck backing up and basically dumping, tipping all this smelly, moldy, rotten fruit onto him. All the rotten fruit in my life, in your life, if you trust in him. And he was judged for that instead of us. So Jesus suffered the judgment we read about here in chapter 5. So he went into exile instead of us. And the grave swallowed up him instead of us. And the Lord's anger was kindled against him instead of us. God's hand was lifted against him. God's enemies were summoned against him. And as he hung on the cross, the darkness of God's judgment covered the land. Our woes, our therefores, became his. And as a result, wonderfully, if we trust in him, we are accounted righteous in God's sight. And rather than as being a disappointment to God, he delights in us because Jesus has brought forgiveness. But he has also brought fruit. So God's purpose is not just that we'd be forgiven, but also that we'd be changed. And you may remember Jesus told a parable of the tenants. This is in Matthew 21, which is talking about God's judgment on his fruitless old covenant people. And Jesus says this: the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a people producing its fruits. So what marks out the new covenant people of God is not just that they are forgiven, but that they produce the good fruits of the kingdom. But again, the question is how? Now, is it just that we try harder than they did back then? And no, the answer again is Jesus. What makes the difference is that God's new covenant people are united to Jesus, the true vine. Remember John 15, Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. If we remain in him, we bear much fruit. So that is how we bear good fruit. We've got this new life source. And this theme runs through the New Testament. Another example would be Romans 7. Romans 7 says that we are to bear fruit for God. How? It says this: not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Do you remember the fruit of the Spirit? In Galatians 5, those 9 things: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Beautiful fruit. How do you get people from being sinners who are bearing rotten fruit and heading for judgment to being those in whom God delights and bearing good fruit for him? Well, not through self-help, only through Jesus. So Jesus changes us by his Spirit to become good trees that bear good fruit. And that's a process that will only be complete when Christ returns, but it's begun in us now. Now, this has obviously got massive implications, hasn't it? If you ask the question, how can society be changed? The answer is only through the gospel. If there's going to be lasting social change, there has to first be spiritual transformation. I mean, how do you get people to lay down their weapons and to beat their swords into plowshares? Well, by them coming to the Lord and walking in his ways. How do you get people to bear good fruit? By coming to Jesus. The point is, you cannot change people through legislation. So laws, religion, moralizing, these things may restrain evil, but they cannot change the human heart, and they cannot get us right with God. And so the gospel is the only hope for our world. And so if you recognize yourself in chapter 5, the solution is not to try to clean your act up and reform yourself or to look within yourself and sign up for Oprah's latest tour. The solution is to come to Jesus. We don't need self-help. We need divine transformation. One of our favorite Christmas activities at home is the Christmas tree. So we get the kids together and I take them off to B&Q and get completely ripped off for some Christmas tree. But then the fun bit comes where we get it home and we dress this thing. We get out our big box. We have this lovely tradition of we hang all these dangly things on it and baubles and lights and so on. And it looks wonderful when we're finished and we switch the lights on. But it is a dead tree. And the pretty things are just hung on. And after a few weeks, we're knee-deep in needles. And they're all on the deck. And we take all the pretty stuff off. And we put it back in the box. And we put the tree outside for the council to take away, to be thrown away and burnt. Jesus says in Matthew 10 that every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Somebody may appear to be upright and moral and decent and, you know, trying to live by the law, but if you are a dead tree, these things are just hung on. They're like shiny baubles. And the Bible says without faith it is impossible to please God. And so if that is you, you need to come to Jesus and become a living tree so that in him you bear good fruit for God. But what if we have come to Christ? What should we do? Well, the point is that our lives should show it. They should show it. And if they don't show it, that is, if there is no change, if there's no fruit of good works, something is very wrong. Because a key mark of God's new people is they bear good fruit. There's change. There's not perfection, but there's progress, there's change, there's real fruit. Now, this means that the person who says, well, yes, I know Christ, but there's no change, there's no difference, they're not living it out in their life, that person is skating on very, very thin ice. Because Jesus said in John 15, every branch of mine that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. I don't know if you're a list person. Is that your sort of personality? You write lists every day. If so, if you're one of God's people, item number one on your list every day should always be, today I bear good fruit for God in living a changed life. It's our priority. But how do we do it? Is it just that if I believe in Jesus, it will automatically happen? Well, the fruit does all come through Jesus and by the Spirit, but that doesn't mean we do nothing. And as we close, I want to leave you with three things that we do need to do. First thing is, we need to pray. What does Paul pray for the Philippian believers in Philippians 1, verse 11? He prays this, that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So the fruit comes through Jesus, but we are to pray for it. And so is that something you pray for yourself and for your loved ones each day? Do you pray for a renewed heart and for the fruit of a changed life? You see, that it comes through Jesus doesn't mean we do nothing. It means we ask God to change us. Secondly, we need to obey. So fruit comes from remaining in the vine. How do we do that? Well, Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So as God's people, we'll be aware that the Spirit gives us a new desire and a new ability to obey God. But you still need to act on that, don't you? You still need to do it. And daily obedience is a choice to choose the good. And so the question is, what choices are we making? What choices are you making? Are you choosing obedience each day? And the third thing is we need to repent. We need to turn from sin. Ephesians 5:11 says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. And so we need to identify the rotting fruit in our lives and hearts, and by God's grace, we need to chuck it out. Don't you find that in supermarkets, they tend to hide rotten fruit under the good fruit? Do you reckon they do that deliberately? You know, you buy a bag of apples, there's always a bad apple in there. How is that? Or you get a punnet of strawberries, there's always some rotten strawberry at the bottom. Maybe I'm just cynical. We mustn't do that with sin in our lives. So we mustn't sort of hide it under the good fruit. And if we do that, the rottenness is just going to spread. And so a chapter like this is actually a really useful one to go back through and to see if it exposes any rotten fruit in our lives. So is there the rotten fruit of greed, or materialism, or lust, or selfishness in my life? You know, am I going my own way in some area and thinking, well, I'm going to get away with it? Am I maybe calling something good, which God actually calls evil? Part of being a fruitful people is that we ask God to help us identify the rotten fruit, and by his grace we chuck it out. And what will help us in doing this is actually seeing sin as God sees it more and more. Don't you find that sometimes we manage to share God's disgust of sin when it's the sins of people out there in society? But we need to have the same disgust at our own sin in our own lives and hearts. Not disgust with ourselves, but disgust with our sin. So, important distinction, if we're God's people, God isn't disgusted with me. He delights in us. But he does want us to be a people who increasingly bear good fruit for him. The fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we've got a couple of minutes if you've got any questions you want to come back with and ask. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for revealing to us your disgust at the rotten fruit of sin, but also for revealing the solution. And we thank you for everything you've done for us through Jesus, through his death and resurrection, and everything you are doing in our lives by his Holy Spirit. And we pray that increasingly we would be a people who bear good fruit for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, over to you. Has anyone got anything they want to ask? Any questions?